You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word and the many ways that it speaks to us. Thank you for the unspeakable joys and the unspeakable sorrows, the full experience of humanity attested to in Scripture, but also the full extent and wide reach of your mercy and grace and your love that cannot be snuffed out. As we open your word together, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 44 is fun. I don't know if you remember the first eight verses that Jess also read, right? Yeah, and Eloise read earlier during the call to worship. Those were the hopeful ones, but then the rest got took a turn for the dark. But I just want to talk through that together as we unpack this whole psalm today. It's a distinctive one, Psalm 44. And this summer, I have chosen to preach on several different psalms that are distinct in one way or another, that are unique, that have a characteristic that is different from all the others. We'll get to what's so unique about Psalm 44 in a second, but did it make any of you uncomfortable, any of those words? Anybody? A little bit? Like, am I allowed to say those things to God? Anybody have that question? Are we allowed to say that to God? Are we allowed to say that sort of stuff? Or why would I want to say those sort of things to God? What's happened? Who hurt you, psalmist? We'll get to all that for sure, but we're just going to start from the top, which is for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a maskil. Of the sons of Korah, who are the sons of Korah, you might ask, and I might answer. According to 1 Chronicles, they were temple keepers and singers during the reigns of David and Solomon. So in Numbers 26, they're listed among the major Levitical families, so priestly. They're characterized in the priestly roles. But whereas the priests descended from Aaron performed the major sacrificial duties at the temple, the Korahites, the sons of Korah, were doorkeepers and singers and performed menial tasks around the temple or around the community. You might call them working class priests. You might. But clearly the sons of Korah were actively involved in the composing and performing of many psalms. And from the psalms attributed to them, it's clear that they were well acquainted with injustice and suffering. But they begin with this beautiful testimony of God's faithfulness. Again, the first section. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. So you see the psalmist leaning into all the tales of glory of bygone days, yeah? Telling stories of the past, when God was super faithful and did all these wonderful things for them. Probably since they were kids, they'd heard these stories, right? These stories of God's power. Lord, you drove out the nations, you crushed our enemies, you brought us to victory, and none of it was our doing. It was the power of your hand, the power of your arm, the light of your face. Those were our deliverance. The testimony we received is not that we have done great things, but that you have done great things, Lord. And then the testimony from the past continues into the present in verse 4. We have heard, we drove a lot of past tense verbs in verses 1 through 3. Now we turn to present tense in verse 4. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow, and my sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, so we will praise your name forever. So it's not just the glory of the bygone days. That's not the only place that God is faithful. The Lord's provision and care and faithfulness are also manifest in the current lives of God's people. Look at what you've done for our ancestors. You've also done for us. We're not trusting in our own military might or prowess, but the power and goodness of God. And then it culminates with this beautiful proclamation, verse 8. In God we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. In God we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. It sure seems like all day till the very end of days, the psalmist will boast in God and praise his name. And that was our call to worship today, also known as the nice part of Psalm 44. But now, for something completely different. Verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from the sale. This is a song, I will remind you, for the director of music to be sung in community. How many of us would feel super comfortable singing these words to the Lord in the gathered worship context? Hearing it read is one thing, but like singing our, like voicing it all together with the melody? I mean, we'll throw a line or two of lament into a worship song, yeah? Because we'll get to you got to get sad before you get glad, right? But nothing goes this hard in all of the worship catalog that I've ever seen. But I have sung songs sort of like this in community, and maybe you have too. There are whole genres of music, those that are or began on the margins rather than right at the center of popular music, that explore this space quite a bit. Blues, soul, hip-hop, punk rock, metal. These genres of music give voice to lament, rage, accusation, bitterness, and disappointment with God. And it's certainly not all Christian. I'm not saying that. But it gives voice to this thing, right? The rage, the accusation, the bitterness. If you showed me Psalm 44, verses 9 through 12, I'm going to put those back up, and just ask me what genre of music perhaps these lyrics came from. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from the sale. I would probably guess Norwegian death metal. That would be my guess. I'm not suggesting that we try to incorporate these words into worship songs here. I would suggest, though, of the human experience, that we might need to be able to air these frustrations and grievances before God. We might need permission to air these frustrations and grievances before God. Some of us might need a reminder that the Psalms provide a place for us to truly feel our feelings, even when that feeling is anger and it feels a little uncomfortable, and even if it's at God. It doesn't slow down, by the way. Starting in verse 13, let's keep going. You have made us, this is again, we're talking to God. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered in shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of my enemy who is bent on revenge. So you here is God. You have made us. You have, this is very, very accusatory. But these four verses also focus on the gaze of others, the other people looking at them, other people witnessing, other people, what they're thinking about us as we suffer all these things, right? The neighbors, those around us, the nations, the peoples, those who reproach and revile me, all these people, none of their perspectives, none of what they're seeing in my life is positive. In the eyes of all these people, God has made us a reproach, scorn and derision, a byword, facing disgrace, shame and taunts. The basic summary is, God, we are a laughingstock, I can't stand it, and it's your fault. To summarize this section. But I do want to set this in context a little bit more. So the first person nature of this psalm, it switches back and forth between the singular and the plural. That is, it goes from I and me language to us and we language. So verses 15 and 16 are singular. The psalmist is professing his own feeling, processing his own feelings of disgrace and shame. The rest of it is plural, we. These are things God has done to us, to the people, not just to me. This is the suffering that has happened and has been brought upon your people, God, not just the psalmist. This isn't just, I had a bad day. There is room for that. This is my people. My whole people are suffering under great injustice. We have been defeated in great battles. We are losing together. And God, we feel like you've let us down. That is what's happening in this psalm. This is a psalm for the people of God experiencing unjust suffering. And I'm not confident we've even gotten to the most uncomfortable part yet. You ready? Verse 17. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. Be careful when you read the whole Bible, by the way. You like find this sort of stuff and you're like, what is happening? This is a full-throated claim of innocence, right? This is the part that makes this psalm so unique in the canon of psalms. It's not a confession of sin. It's not a, oh, look at what we've done. We repent. We come back to you. We return to you, God. It's not all the things the people have done wrong to deserve the horrors that have happened to them. Instead, the psalmist claims, no, we actually have been faithful to the covenant, God, to your covenant. We haven't forgotten. We haven't been false. Our hearts are in line. Our feet are in line. And you, God, have crushed us anyway. This is where I let you know, perhaps unsurprisingly, that there is a self-described brutal yet melodic American metal band called Haunt of Jackals. They are not a Christian band, and I'm not recommending them. But a haunt for jackals paints a bleak picture. Do you know what a jackal is? Ancient Egyptians believed jackals, they look kind of like medium to large-sized dogs or wolves, that they were connected to the underworld, that their barks and yips were the haunting sounds of the dead. Yeah, that's what they thought in ancient Egypt. The prophet Jeremiah refers to several fallen cities as haunts for jackals. Like after the city has fallen and ruined, the jackals haunt it. Jackals would commonly scavenge the remains of fallen cities and, of course, make those haunting howls and yips. But the theological claim that is made here is this. The people have kept the covenant, but God has not. That's weird, right? We're used to the other way around, yes? We experience the other way around, yes? This is unique. This is why Psalm 44 is so unique. This is not the way we would normally talk about a covenant. God is usually the faithful one. We are the violators of the covenant, but we're going to keep going. We'll see what happens. Verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of our hearts? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So still self-defending, right? We have not forgotten God. They have not worshipped foreign gods. They're so confident that they invoke God's omniscience. God would be the first one to know if we'd violated the covenant, right? He would know. Would not God have discovered it since he knows the secret of the heart? You would know, God, right? If anybody knows, you know. There's a confident assurance that the psalmist isn't just blowing smoke, but truly believes that this people, at this time, have not violated the covenant, and for them to be destroyed and humiliated by their enemies is the failure of God to uphold his end of the covenant. Again, we're in spicy theological territory here. We'll just keep going, though. Point of clarification, though, and this is tough for us to wrap our minds around. To say that they are, they're not claiming sinlessness when they say that they're faithful to the covenant. I want to say that they're not saying that that every person in all of Israel has been sinless. That would be an absurd claim, right? Would it be an absurd claim to say we've all just been perfectly sinless? It is a claim of community faithfulness to the covenant. Not that every single person lives life flawlessly, but that they live according to the covenant. Where there might be violations of laws, they would faithfully go through all of the steps to make it right. That's why the covenant exists, so that they know exactly how to make things right when things get broken, which things get broken. This is the expectation of the covenant. Anything that would be broken would be made right. And as far as the psalmist can see, that's exactly what they're doing. They're staying in it. They're being faithful to the covenant. They're being faithful to God. They're walking rightly. And the psalmist says, if anybody would know whether we're doing that or not, God would know. You would know if we were out of step with the covenant. You would be the first one to know, right? Thematically, this does connect. I said it's unique among the Psalms, but thematically it does connect to one other part of Scripture, and that is the story of Job, which just had a lovely Job passage come to the Wonderwall this morning, so if you want to check that out later, fantastic. But Job, just a short recap of his story. He faces unimaginable suffering, complete loss of his livelihood, unbearable physical pain and poor health, the death of all of his children and servants. And his own wife basically tells him that you should just curse God and die and give up. But the story of Job gives us this introduction with all this context of a cosmic battle between good and evil. That Job is the righteous one who God believes will be faithful no matter what Satan throws at him. And we are told in the story that Job is blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. We are told that Job is a covenant keeper. And that's all in chapter 1 of Job. Meanwhile, his friends try to get him to confess whatever sin he's obviously committed that is causing all this pain and hurt to come upon him. But he refuses because he insists, I haven't done anything wrong. I am righteous. I have lived righteously. He has not violated the covenant. And we know he's telling the truth because chapter 1 told us so. Psalm 44 is similar. A confident claim that we have been faithful and that God, not to mince words, is being cruel. Psalm 44 doesn't let us know that the psalmist is correct in proclaiming Israel's innocence and covenant faithfulness, but the psalmist himself submits his claim to the Lord for fact-checking. Would not God have discovered it? And yet, verse 22, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. A bleak state of affairs, but in the last four verses we get a petition. They've witnessed God's faithfulness in the past and the present. Remember, we did start there, right? God was faithful to us in the past. God has been faithful to us even into the present moment until things got a little wonky. But now we get a request. Because the psalmist has not given up on God, though he may be silent. Awake, Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. God, wake up. If you sleep, what do we have? We are rejected. If you forget us, then we are forgotten, God. If you hide your face from our misery and oppression, then we are unseen, and we are alone in this world. We cannot get any lower. Our bodies cling to the ground and the dust. Rise up and help us, God. Rescue us. Why? Why should he? Why should God rescue us? Why should God rescue his people? One reason is enough. And what is that reason? Because of your unfailing love. Any guesses what the Hebrew word for unfailing love is here? Hesed. Yeah. Oh, I heard like five people say it. You've all been paying attention. I love it. Sometimes translated loyalty or covenant faithfulness, because ultimately this is about covenant faithfulness. The psalmist believes that God's people have been faithful to the covenant, and now here at the end, he calls God also to live into what has always been true, that he has always been the faithful one, the loving one, the one who created the covenant in the first place. Can you please live up to your end of the deal as well? Now wake up and keep your end of the bargain, God. I know that Hesed love is there. It has always been. But we need it now. Rescue us, God, because that is what you've always done and who you've always been. The God of Hesed love. Unfailing love. The Apostle Paul actually references Psalm 44. In one of the most theologically dense chapters of the whole New Testament, Romans 8. Surprising, right? Like the Apostle Paul, we don't have enough to think about here with all this theology in Psalm 8, or Romans 8. Here's what he says. We'll start pick it up in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, here's Psalm 44, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You heard that before? How's that for some good news? And how's that for some theological reflection on one of the most depressing psalms that we have? How did Paul figure out how to turn Psalm 44 into a praise song after all? I don't know. So, apologies, we don't have time for a full exegesis of Romans 8 right here. But I think some salient points as we wrap up Psalm 44. And that is that nobody and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No accusations, no experience of the silence of God, no dark night of the soul can separate us from the love of Christ. No circumstances can separate us from the love of Christ. No spiritual beings, no passing of time, no powers. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God's love could persevere for the writer of Psalm 44, and if God's love personified in Christ Jesus faced even worse suffering than the psalmist of Psalm 44, then we have quite a word of hope for those who suffer today. Yes? No matter what kind of suffering you face, there is a word of hope. When God's people face trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, God's hesed love remains as it ever did. Here's the tricky part. Will it always feel like it? No. We might not always be able to hear God's voice or feel that assuring love. And yet, his love persists. That's why we call it unfailing. Unfailing means, does it fail? Does something unfailing fail? No. Does something unfailing fail? No. Just checking. Will some of us need to sing way too loud in our cars or go to an occasional punk rock show to let it all out? Yes, sometimes. Absolutely. Will some of us need to voice it at the top of our lungs? Will we need to demonstrate something? Will we need to march? Will we need to get something out? Yes, that might happen. Absolutely. Because when it comes to the unjust suffering of God's people and all the big feelings associated with it, like in Psalm 44, I actually have a practice to consider. And I'm very spiritually calling it the practice of letting it rip. It's a very spiritual name. If you've been holding back or being very polite with God, try not doing that. You will want to hold really tightly to the rope of God's hesed love. That will be important. Cling tightly to that rope while you do it. Hold on tightly because his unfailing love, does it fail? No, it is unfailing. So hold on to that rope. But you don't need to be polite with God. If anybody in this world you don't need to be polite with, it is God. I think Psalm 44 teaches us that. God can handle it. Not everyone can handle it. Your mom and dad might not be able to handle it. But God can handle it. God can hold it all. And along with letting it rip, that's one spiritual practice. I have another practice to go alongside with it. It might involve Bible memorization or at least biblical reflection. Because I want you to reread the words from Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. And we're going to read it right now. Actually, let's read it together. It'll be on the screen. Let's read these words all together. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate us. Let's pray. Lord, we have looked at and processed heavy words this morning. Heavy words from your word. Words that at some point have been sung in church, or at least in a temple or a synagogue. We thank you, God, for the full witness of Scripture. That reminds us that no matter how, what we face in this life, no matter what our brothers and sisters face in the life, no matter how dark it gets, there is a word that reminds us we are not alone, that we are not the first people to experience this. and that we have permission to not have all the answers when it comes to life and death and suffering and the complicated issues of this world. We have permission to not have all the answers because of your unfailing love. So Lord, fill us today with your unfailing love. Pray all this in the strong name of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.